Let's see. Well, good. I didn't forget how not to use this. Let's see. Yes. There we go. Christmas or Advent. So this is the time of year, of course. Especially guys, you need to start thinking of Christmas gifts, right? You won't. Because we have a Walmart in town, you'll wait until the day before and see what's left. Not even what's on sale, just what's left. So there's this guy, and he's talking to his friends at the bar, and he says, yeah, I got my Christmas stuff all set out. He said, I started with the most important person I bought myself, one of them iPhones. He said, on my iPhones, I can organize everything. I can get all my calendar in there. I can put all my friends together. They start laughing. They say, you ain't got no friends. What do you need that phone for? And he says, then my daughter, I got her one of them iPads. iPad, you know what you can do on there? You can put a book. You can read a book on an iPad. They say, your daughter can't read. What are you doing that for? Well, he said, then my son, I got him one of them iWatches. And you can do all sorts of things. I think it's like those Dick Tracy things. You can talk to your friends and everything on that iWatch. He said, your son can't even tell time. He never shows up on time anywhere. Well, he stops there, and then they look at him and say, well, what did you get your wife? He says, I got her one of those irons. Yeah, it took me a few minutes to get it, you know. But anyway, guys, do better. Do better. Well, actually, we are going to be doing something. If the Lord comes back, this is never going to work out. But I hope he does. And actually, maybe I won't finish this. But we're going to actually be starting a long series. This is an Advent message. However, we're going to be starting a long series in the life of Christ. And I've always wanted to preach through the life of Christ. And we'll just kind of see how it goes from here. But when I was at Dallas Seminary, I was kind of like a visiting student on campus. And what I mean by that is I worked a lot off campus, and the first couple of years were pretty hard years. And so there were a group of us that were like Superman. What would happen is we'd get done with our class, we'd all run down, not to the phone booth, but to the men's bathroom. We'd change into our work clothes, and we would take off out of there. I'd drive across the city of Dallas and go to the freight dock where I worked and work, you know, for 8 hours or whatever. And so there were a lot of things on campus I didn't take part in. I had a friend at the church that we were going to, Dave McGee. He was actually pastor of adult ministry, but he was a seminary student. And he said to me one day, he said, Dan, you got to take the White Pentecost course in the life of Christ. And at Dallas Seminary, like any other place, what you do is you wind up taking professors. Because like basically everything Howard Hendricks did was like gold. He was just like an amazing guy to be around. John Hanna was kind of like that because he had ADD. And he would get off in these long rabbit trails that were just brilliant. All you wanted to hear was his rabbit trails. And then, of course, there was Dwight Pentecost, and Pentecost was a great guy. I never got to take a single class from Pentecost. Well, years later then, even after I was a missionary and had come back to the United States, it just occurred to me, I wanted to do that. And, you know, higher education, to be honest with you, you pay a lot of money for higher education, you know, postgraduate work, and basically it's stuff you could do yourself, but we all, because we're all lazy, especially me, we need the lash of necessity. We need somebody beating us to make us read that book and to investigate. You could really do it yourself. But anyway, the Lord gave me some time where I was able to read through his book. And what Pentecost does is he takes all four Gospels and he lays it out chronologically. Now, there's a brilliance, the way the Bible is set up, to see each gospel separately. But the fact that they're all there like that kind of begs the question, what would it be like if you took them like a deck of cards and you just flipped it all together? What would it actually look like? And so that's what we're going to probably be doing for the next year or two, starting today. And there's some great things that come out of it. So in talking about this, in talking about where does the gospel really begin, We're going to actually start with Luke, and we're going to start with some verses that usually get passed over pretty quickly, Luke 1 through 4. So if you have a Bible, turn to Luke 1 through 4. Luke is an amazing gospel. I don't know if you know this or not, but Luke is the only Gentile writer in the Bible. Except for that letter you have from Nebuchadnezzar, and except for that decree that you read from Darius the Mede, this is the only writing that we have from a Gentile Christian. And he not only wrote Luke, but he wrote the book of the Acts. So he's a pretty neat guy. Luke is really interesting because some of the writing, like when he writes about Paul's wild ride, that trip that he took to Rome, from Luke, you have some of the most accurate writing about seamanship from antiquity. People actually, non-Christians, go and read Luke. His Greek is amazing. He uses classical words and things that he would have only found in doctor books, because they feel that Luke was probably a Christian who was a ship's doctor. How he became a Christian, you don't know, but here's the interesting thing. Why do we have the Gospels? Why do we have these stories about Jesus' birth? You have the story of Jesus' birth because of Luke. And it's really interesting here. You know, I read a lot of commentaries. I read fewer commentaries now than I used to because I got tired of reading commentaries and trying to decide if the writer of the commentary was a believer. You know, some of these guys are so liberal, even the Christian guys, to make themselves seem like they're intelligent, they mouth a lot of the things that liberal writers write, and it's just garbage. It's silly. Because what Luke does here in his introduction is he cuts right to the chase of this thing. It shows you some of his authenticity here. He says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke wanted to make sure that there was certainty. You know, we're talking about the Christmas story, right? And you know, like I do, there are all sorts of questions about the Christmas story. Did it really happen in December? And did that really happen and everything? And we get the whole Christmas story mixed up with Mickey Mouse and Lord of the Rings and all sorts of fairy tales. And the thing is, most of the Christmas story you have from Luke. And Luke says, "I wrote it to make sure that you knew accurately what happened." Well, so how did Luke do that? Did he take the compilation of Aramaic writings that Matthew had put together? And did he have a copy of Mark, and he blended those two together and he threw in a couple other things? That's what they basically say, but that's not what Luke says. See, what Luke says here is he says, having followed all things closely from the beginning. Luke's saying, I investigated these things. I've been looking into them. There are some things in the Gospel of Luke you can't find anywhere else. And the only way he could have gotten that information, because it's not in Matthew, and it's not in Mark, and it's not in John, is that he sat down maybe and talked to Mary. How else could he have known some of this stuff? And from Luke, we get the Christmas story. And it says, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. You know, one guy's story is as good as the other, too. You know, it's interesting here. He says, many have put together narratives. I would never call Matthew, Mark, and John many. In Milwaukee, we call that a few. Many, that means there were all sorts of other versions of misinformation, I think, floating around. And so for Theophilus' sake, Luke says, I'm going to give you a well-thought-through, accurate narrative, probably the most chronological narrative we have. certainly more chronological in many ways than Matthew, because Matthew organized a lot of his stuff topically. But the reason I'm going into this like this is this is where Pentecost started, and so, you know, monkey see, monkey do, right? If Dwight Pentecost starts here, this is where I'm going to start, but it's even more important than that because it's a Christmas story. And again, we relegate the Christmas story to just nice stuff, you know? And we watch Hollywood stretch things when it comes to the Bible and do all sorts of stuff. That's not Luke at all. Luke is saying, I followed these things closely. I have heard from the eyewitnesses. He's got eyewitness accounts in here. And that's what I'm giving to you. You know, when I was in seminary, we had this historical theology class with John Hanna. And Hanna's classes were kind of weird. And this one class, now Hanna wasn't teaching it, one of his teaching assistants was. And we had to do some things about liberals, German liberals, dead Germans, basically. And we're happy that they're no longer with us, actually. Schleiermacher and all sorts of other guys. And what the Germans did was they relegated it all down to feeling. It's just feeling. It isn't the narrative, the factual accuracy of the Christmas story that's important. It's how does it make you feel? How does it make you feel? And so, I'm not a musician at all. I dabble with music far too much, though. And so I wrote a parody of a Johnny Mathis song called Christmas is a Feeling in Your Heart. And it's actually a decent song, except it's a bunch of baloney. And so I wrote, Religion is a Feeling in Your Heart. And it goes something like this. There are prayers for girls and boys. Silver bells make merry noise. Yet you should remember from the start, religion is a feeling in your heart. Singing songs and bowing low, dirges while the candles glow, these are not the most important part, because religion is a feeling in your heart. Faith and hope, goodwill to men, love and peace and faith again. Let the hope religion brings brush your heart. It's like angels' wings. Christian days may soon be gone, yet the joy will linger on if you'll only learn to do your part and let religion be a feeling in your heart. That's what Schleiermacher would have sung. And that's what we think about Christmas. And what Luke is saying and what the Holy Spirit is saying is that all of this is accurate. You've got to have accurate information. You can't build faith on feelings. You build faith on information, true information. The validity of faith can only come from true information, and that's what Luke has given us. So everything that we're going to talk about in the Christmas story, most of it comes from Luke. You don't have the birth events from anybody else but Luke. And it's all true. It's all important. It came from eyewitnesses. And it was validated. And it's here for us. So the Christmas story is a very important thing. Now, where do you begin in the Christmas story? Again, I'm following. Now, I'm gonna actually go off in this, but I'm following Pentecost because this is what how Pentecost lines it up. He has Luke first, and then he has John, chapter 1, 1 through 18. Now, I don't know, this time of year, any people with kids and grandkids, raise your hand here. Okay. Okay, I wish I was selling these, I'd make money. But there's a thing called GT in the Halo Express. How many people know about GT in the Halo Express? Norm? Oh, no, you have your hand up there for another reason. Okay. GT in the Halo Express. The six CD is their Christmas, the ticket to Christmas. It's a great kids' Christmas thing. And, you know, and what's so interesting about that is I don't know if they read Pentecost or not, but what they do is crack out of the box, they go to John. Doesn't the Christmas story begin in a manger? No, It begins before everything. And then they get into this thing, and basically, you know, this is back when they had the genre of Christian kids things where you memorize scripture through song. And it goes, in the beginning was a word, in the beginning was a word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. It's kind of Jamaican. It's really cool. If I had them, I'd sell them to you. You wonder why I'm like this? Because I had kids. Once you listen to all of GT and you listen to Salty, the singing songbook, it just turns your mind to mush. But it's good stuff. And so GT, along with Dwight Pentecost, decided the place to really start talking about the gospel. And since I got 4 weeks, I mean, well, maybe not, but 4 weeks, I mean, this is a good place to start. Where does the gospel really begin? And so if you have a Bible, look at John, Gospel of John chapter 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, the guys that I've read about this, what they're saying is, we're not talking about the beginning of creation like it does in Genesis. We're talking about the beginning of the beginning. We cannot fathom God, and we cannot fathom a life without time. But what John seems to be saying here is that if you look back to the beginning, as far as you can actually conceive what the beginning is, if you go all the way to some point before the earth and you can't even get there and your mind starts tripping over itself, you know what you see? The Word. God the Son. That's what you see. John, at the time when he was writing his gospel, was writing probably around 80. So like 10 years after the temple was demolished, after Paul and Peter were dead and the disciples, the apostles that we know were scattered all over creation, John is writing, and what's happening in the church is there's more and more heresy. There's more and more people with false beliefs. And so some of this that he's saying is very important. Anybody who's ever talked to Jehovah's Witnesses realize that the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe Jesus was always ever God. He became a God. And the New World Translation of that verse would say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became a God. Wrong. It's wrong in the Greek. It's wrong all over. And what John is doing here is he's saying, you want to know who was at the beginning? Here's where your focus goes. To the Son. God the Son is at the beginning of anything you can imagine. He is the focal point. And he is the focal point of Christmas, isn't he? In the beginning was the Word. The word logos can mean word. It can mean presentation. It can mean argument, like you're presenting an argument to someone. Something to convince them. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Gospel of John has the clearest description of the Trinity. Because once you get in chapter 13 through 17, Jesus is rapidly going through who he is, and who the Father is, and who the Holy Spirit is, and what they all do. I mean, it's right there. And I know that people, it's hard to understand the Trinity, and I think I've mentioned this before, but the best example of the Trinity is us, right? I'd like all the guys, please, who can, to stand up. All the guys. Okay. Okay. Now, see, here's the deal. When I ask you guys to stand up, your bodies all rose. I can see your bodies, okay? So part of you is your body, right? If you're a Trinity, part of you is your body. Now, here's the deal. You don't know how you made your body stand up. You don't know how you commanded your knees to lift and your thighs to rise. You never did anybody here command their thigh to do anything. course you didn't. That's your soul. The soul is the life force of the body. It has your desires and all sorts of stuff wrapped up in it, but it controls your body, and it controls your body in such a fine way, you don't have to command your body to do anything. You don't have to command your heart to beat. Body and soul. Now, your spirit is saying, I really want to sit down. Why in the world did this guy make me stand up? That's your spirit. We are body, soul, and spirit. Now, I want you to do one other thing, too. Any man who has a wallet, I want you to put it in your other pocket. Just put it in your other pocket. Don't even ask why. Just put it in your other pocket. Yeah. I'm getting you ready to tithe, right? No. I'm not doing that at all. Now you can sit down. I want you to experience what it's like going to another culture. Because in Germany, they all wear their wallets on the other side. It is the most disrupting thing. If you have always had your wallet, you're not going to hear another word I say in this whole sermon. Because you're going to say, what is that lump on the other side? And that's what like living in Germany was like for 12 years. Anyway, culture is a weird thing. But the point is, there is a Trinity. Jesus, however, in God's description, is focusing us on God the Son. He is and has been forever. If you can imagine the beginning of time, and you can't, time is a construct that God has given to us. You know why God gave us time? He gave us time so we could judge seasons. He gave us time so that we know how long to boil an egg. He gave us time so we know how long I'm preaching. That's a joke. I know, because you're what? Come on, Dan. Anyway, but see, we can't live without time. God can, and we can't conceive of that. In the beginning, as far back as you go, is the Son. He was with God. In the beginning, he was with God. Here we go. All things were made through him, and without him was not one single thing made that was made. Wow. This guy who we're celebrating made everything. All things were made through him, and nobody can really quite figure it out. So did God give the executive, God the Father give the executive order, and Jesus drew up all the plans, and the Holy Spirit carried it out. That's kind of how we divide our workforce here. We don't know, but here's the thing that we do know. We know exactly what is written here. All things were made through him, and without him, and this is the impact of these words, was not one single thing made that was made. Jesus himself, or we say Jesus, God the Son, was involved in every single thing that was made. Wow. And it just gets better from here. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And now John is blending things. You know, because the thing is, when Jesus was born, he had no sense of his identity. I don't know how God did it, and it's a mystery. And we say the mystery of the incarnation, and that's part of it. How in the world did that all happen? But here's the thing. Luke will tell us that when Jesus was at the age of 12, something happened, right? There was this blending of suddenly Jesus, the 12-year-old boy, is realizing that he is God the Son. And by the time we find Jesus in the other Gospels, he is fully everything that we can imagine. He is fully God the Son. He is fully man. Everything is completely integrated and known. And Jesus allowed himself to be limited so he could follow God on earth, just like any one of us have to follow God on earth. But everything is there. This is God the Son in human form. Not even in human form. That even sounds silly. He's human. And that's what John is getting to here. In him was life. And he's talking about the life we gain when we accept Jesus as our Savior. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Some of us have just gotten done reading the book of Daniel. Remember in Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar calls in the wise men. He says, I need an answer. And they go, wait a minute, king. The kind of answer you need is from those gods who do not talk to men. They're way up there. And of course, that becomes a big part of the book, right? Because that God does communicate, and this is a step further. Not only does he communicate, but there is only life in him. There is only life in him. And this isn't talking about physical life. It's talking about spiritual life. And that light is the light of men. That is what gives us understanding and recognition. Sometimes the stuff that we take so much for granted. Without Jesus, we would not know life. It's really weird because later in John, he'll say, those who have the Son have life, and those who have not the Son have not life. Can you imagine living 90 years on this planet and not having life? Not really knowing life, you're never going to see life. If you don't know Jesus, you've lived 90 years here on this planet, you are never going to see life. Isn't that tragic? And if you don't have that life, you're never going to understand. You're going to be walking around for a fog for 90 years. I know most of us men are kind of like that, but you know, walking around in a fog for 90 years. What is life all about? Who knows? Who can find that God? He's out there somewhere. We don't know where he is. Yes, we do. And it all starts with this story about Christmas. Make no mistake about this. Those who do not have Jesus do not have life. And that life is the light of men. They will never understand. They may know how to fix a car. They may know how to run a business. My uncle used to go to Huntsville, Alabama. There was a Brethren church there, and he used to preach there. And they would meet all sorts of people who were literally rocket scientists who were completely out to lunch spiritually. This story is an amazing story, right? There was a man sent from God, verse 6, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. Now, the reason I think John is inserting John the Baptist here is because John fulfilled the Old Testament, but the Old Testament couldn't get you saved. You were always saved through faith. It was always the promise to Abraham. Those things in the Old Testament, the law, were meant to show us something about God. They were meant to show us something about our helplessness. John came, and he was not the light. He came to bear witness to the light. That's exactly what we do. We don't save people, although we can be involved in that process and actually use some words like that, like Paul does. But the point is, we need to point people to Jesus. John didn't save anybody. John came as a fulfillment of the law and the prophets. They ended with John. He was there to bear witness to the light. And that's what we're here to do too. To bear witness to the light. So that's also part of the Christmas story, right? The true light, which gives light to every man, was coming, and woman, everyone, was coming into the world. Now we're at Christmas, right? The true light that gives light to every person was coming into the world. And so, hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. And then what happened? He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And that's still the same today. You know, we talk about sin. There are sins of commission that you do that are just wrong and you willfully do them. There are sins of omission, and maybe those are kind of willful too. But a sin of omission is something you don't do. You sin by not doing it. You sin by not giving God the glory that he deserves for giving you life. For making you, for setting up a world around you, for giving you a heart that beats and lungs that hold air and all this other kind of stuff. The world was made through him, but the world knew him not, did not know him. Well, you know, that's the world, right? Let's see what happens when Jesus gets home. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. And you see that when you read the Gospels, right? here he is. Jesus is in Palestine. He is in Israel. He is with his people. He even went home to Nazareth and they tried to kill him. There's something about the heart and the sin of man that is pretty much unfathomable. And it lives in us too. He was rejected. There's a place in the Gospel of John where his brothers are actually making fun of him. And then it says, even his brothers did not believe. That would have been James, who you're reading right now in the one-year Bible, and Jude, his other brother, did not believe who he was. And that's pretty late in his career. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Okay. So what John is saying here is this. To receive Jesus, to believe in him, is to accept him, to welcome him. That's what that word accept means. Is you're welcoming him into your life. Who wants to welcome that message? We should welcome the message, right? You know that seed that bore fruit. This is he who hears the word and accepts it, welcomes it, and understands it and holds it fast in an honest and good heart. Welcoming in. Not compulsion, welcoming in. God doesn't force his way into anybody's life. But he'll sure put enough stuff in front of you that you have the right to reject it or to accept it. To accept it means to welcome it, to understand that it's spoken to you and it's what you need. And there are so many people who haven't really accurately heard the gospel, who think about religion, but they need to understand this is something given to them to welcome into their lives. This is a person who wants to get involved with them, and the first person they see before Jesus is you. Most people come to Christ because they have a good friend who they trust, who's an authentic believer, who speaks to them about this. And that becomes part of that welcoming. Well, you know this. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right, or he gave the power, or he gave the authority. This is sort of judicial. This is like a decree that is given. Their sins can be fully forgiven because of what I have done. There is no question. Read Romans 8 about this. We didn't save ourselves. The Son of God saved us. So who's to raise any objection? Legally, judicially, or I don't know what I mean, but you know what I mean. Do you know what I mean? Anybody? Anyway, judicially, we can become children of God. The way has been cleared, and that's what we just celebrated in the Lord's Supper. Who were born. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. All things become new. Here's the deal. This is not a membership in a club. A birth is not a membership in a club. You can revoke a membership at the club. You can't revoke a birth. And even though we Christians sometimes get all messed up, and there are people who do that, God will never revoke a birth. Once you are born into his family and you receive the Holy Spirit, he will not. The Holy Spirit is not like a yo-yo that he pulls out of you if you mess up. Once saved, always saved. It is a new birth. And you're born not of blood, naturally. You are born not of the will of the flesh, but an inner desire. That has nothing to do with it either. You are not born of the will of man. Let's plan this out. Let's logically think about it. You're not even that, but of God. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the Father throws so many breadcrumbs in front of us and he gets us out of messes and all sorts of things to enable us to make a decision by faith. God is part of that process. It's because God keeps wooing and wooing and wooing. When it says in Romans 3 that we are sinful beyond measure, that none of us would seek after God, none of us would if God didn't keep throwing breadcrumbs out. If he didn't keep kicking doors open, if he didn't keep opening windows for us, we would never, ever, ever seek God. He seeks us first. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and the Word became flesh, and made his dwelling among us. Great song. Forget it. Anyway. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Isn't that Christmas? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Wow. This is the place where you start the Christmas story. From the beginning of what we can imagine as eternity, there stands the Son. Knowing always that he would come. And through all those boring years that you're reading about in the Old Testament, God positioning things, setting things up, getting ready, that finally, I mean, these have to be some of the greatest words, right? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." John just directed everybody's attention to Jesus. See, because in John you have the reflection of the law, and the law shows us that we're needy. The law shows us that we can't even obey the Ten Commandments. The law is James says the law is a mirror. But you know what? You can't wash your face with a mirror. If you do, you get all cut up. All the mirror can do is show you who you are. Where's the soap and water? Jesus is soap and water that he provided through what we just celebrated in the Lord's Supper. In verse 16, from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen the Father, the only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, actually. He has made him known. You may have in your Bible at the Father's side, that's what in the ESV here, and that's not accurate. The word is actually bosom. You know, it's sort of like the idea if you had an apron, you would pull up the bottom of the apron if you were going to hold grain or something in there, kind of the bosom thing here. That's what it's talking about. He is like, I don't know how you'd explain it humanly, but he is that close to the Father. You know, and so just a word here. You know, how do you define, I mentioned one time before, you can't define God's love. I mean, you can define it in a book. You can define what agape means and what philos means and all these other words. But the thing about God's love and God's grace is that once you've defined it theologically in the Bible, you see it defined over and over and over again as you follow Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace upon grace. And see, the thing is, you know, like even in a Christmas season like this, so many things can attract our eyes. So many things can kind of clutter our vision. But if you only have eyes for the Son, what do you see? Grace upon grace upon grace. And it folds out so often in our lives, and as we touch other people's lives, it folds off so often that it's basically almost beyond definition. Because you didn't think God could do that in somebody's life, and look what he just did. You didn't think that in your loneliness, God could bring something like this together, and look what he did. Look what he does. And the more we venture out to show God's love and show God's grace to people, tell them about this guy, the more we see it. And it's sort of like a carrot hanging in front of us. It's like, but who needs that, right? Who needs that? If we're good Calvinists, God will take care of that. He'll save those people. He doesn't need me to do it. God wants you to be involved. It's part of our education. It's part of our growth in Jesus Christ. If we stop, then we stop growing in him. That's why the mission is so important. Discipleship, sure, is getting at Jesus' feet and learning from him. But the next step of discipleship is you go out and you start telling people about it. You know, John the Baptist is kind of an interesting guy, right? I mean, we've been reading in the Old Testament about some of these great prophets and the glorious lives that they had, like Jeremiah. I don't want to be Jeremiah. Ezekiel. I don't want to be Ezekiel. Look what God did to that man. I don't want to be Isaiah. Look what God did to that guy. Look what God did to John. But John had a full life because he was only put there for one purpose, and that was to give light to Jesus, to take the spotlight and shine it right over on him. And so I just want to encourage you. This is what the Christmas story is about. It is accurate. It is exact. It is important that it is so factual. And Dr. Luke made sure that his part of it was up to snuff. I think he went out and he did research. I think he investigated. He talked to witnesses. I think he spent time with Mary herself and got as much information from her as he could. The Apostle John, toward the end of his years, is looking and seeing what's happening, and he's seeing that all this stuff about Jesus is becoming confused, and he says, there's only one place you have to focus. There is only one person you need to focus on, and that is God the Son, because he is the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And if you want to know anything about God the Father, you will not know it unless you know God the Son. You want to know anything about the Holy Spirit, you will not know it unless you know God the Son. And God designed that specifically for that purpose. And you will not know anything about God the Son unless it comes out of this book. That's the way he designed it. And we have a mission, folks. And if you want to know grace upon grace, you want to, are you at a stagnant place in your walk with Jesus Christ? Well, you need to get into this, you know, that discipleship stuff, but you need to share it with other people. Because I am so convinced that's where we find, as we would say in Milwaukee, the gusto. Right? The gusto. Because it's all there. Christmas season, what a great season. It speaks of our joy. It speaks of our salvation. It speaks of our Savior. It speaks of our privilege to shine the light on him. Let's do that this year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to this place again. Many of us have celebrated a lot of Christmases. I know there's some people in this room that have more than 90 under their belt. And the rest of us are accumulating not only Christmases under our belt, but other things under our belt. But we need to go forward, Father. You left us here not just to experience a personal joy, but a joy that we can pass on to others. When we think of Christmas in the Valley, when we think of a lot of churches reaching out, when we think of the people that you bring into our path, help us to think about sharing our Lord with them. Something about the message. Something about who he is. And reminding them that he came for them. Without him, there is no life. And without him, there is no light. There's no understanding. Wouldn't it be neat to see people get the best gift they could ever get? And that would be welcoming Jesus into their lives. Show us what we can do for you, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen.